As you know, we've been involved in some training for new officers, and now we have another candidate for office that will be speaking to us today. I encourage you to give him your full attention. You know him very well. Mr. Fisher is the headmaster of Veritas Academy and has spoken in this pulpit numerous times. And now I'm going to pray that God would open our eyes together to behold wonderful things in His law. Father, we do ask now that You would give the one who speaks and the one who listens both the voice and the ears to hear Your will and to discern Your truth. Open Thou our lips to sing Your praise and our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your law. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Strawbridge. According to my records, I've preached here at All Saints about 20 times, not as much recently as in the olden days. If you would plot out the number of times that I preached on a graph and the size of our congregation, the numbers would be headed in opposite directions. Seems that the fewer times I preach, the more our church grows. I will let you, after this sermon, decide whether the relationship is correlative or causal. Before we jump into God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we embark upon the study of Your Word, we pray that You would open our eyes, and we pray, Father, that You would keep us free, that You would keep us from slavery. In Christ's name, amen. The recent election of Barack Obama has been a time of a lot of reflection for me. Most of this reflection has not been political. I'll lay a few of my cards on the table. I don't agree with many of President Obama's policies. If his main opponent had been elected, I wouldn't have agreed with many of his policies either. I'm both politically and constitutionally conservative, and as I reflect on this, not mainly because of a biblical persuasion, but as a historian, I am convinced of mankind's and my own almost infinite ability to screw things up. My reflection on Obama has been mainly on Obama as a symbol rather than on his ideas. This symbolic power hit home for me on the night of the election. Watching the coverage, I saw tearful, cheering crowds in Chicago's Grant Park. I also saw tearful, cheering media pundits lauding the symbolic Obama. Some of these joyful, jovial, misty-eyed citizens were African-American, and I heard them say something that captivated me. And then I heard it again and again. I don't know if one person was just copying another, but I was changing channels, so if they were copying, they were listening to other people. It was something that just caught my attention. Maybe you heard it as well. These overjoyed descendants of slaves were reporting the same kind of feeling. It went something like this. They said, "Until tonight, until Barack Obama was elected by black and white America, I never felt like an American. I always felt like an outsider. Now, this is my country, our country." As someone who in the main has ignored race, I was sort of knocked off balance by these sentiments. Could this be true? Could my black friends, co-workers, and employers in the past have really felt like this? But there it was. I'm not too often accused of sentimentality. In fact, the opposite is true. But I have to admit that when I heard people saying that kind of thing, it was moving to me to think that a number of my friends could have felt like outsiders until that moment. Since that night, and without really any intention, I have read more on race and thought more about slavery. One of the books that I read is Wendell Berry's 1969 essay called The Hidden Wound. It is a spectacular essay. It's not in print anymore. Berry's take on race and slavery has been he wrote it during a time when racial tension was at its highest point in our country in the late 60s. He was a student at the time at Stanford. His take on race and slavery avoids many of the caricatures and cul-de-sacs that later racial arguments follow. And he delves deeply into the causes of slavery and the damage that it did in America to both blacks and whites. He unveils what I think are the deeper, even more troubling motivations behind slavery in America and everywhere. Here's a short quote from his 1988 afterword to The Hidden Wound. Please listen carefully. "I believe then," he says, "I believe then and I believe more strongly now that the root of our racial problem in America is not racism. The root is our inordinate desire to be superior, not to some inferior or subject people, though this desire leads to the subjugation of people, but to our own condition. We wish to rise above the sweat and the bother of taking care of anything, of ourselves, of each other, or of our country. We did not enslave African blacks because they were black, but because their labor promised to free us of our obligations of stewardship, and because they were unable to prevent us from enslaving them. They were economically valuable and militarily weak." For Barry, racism then is the result of slavery, not its cause. I think he's right, but whether you agree with him or not, I think in this short paragraph, he provides the two necessary conditions for slavery. These conditions must occur if someone is going to become a slave. They are, we'll go over these many times, vulnerability and availability. Vulnerability and availability. African blacks were militarily weak. That means they were vulnerable. And they were economically desirable. Thus, we made them available. So, they were ushered into slavery. In our days, I fear that it is critical for us to consider these matters and chart a course toward avoiding, if possible, and it might not be possible, slavery. This proverb gives us biblical warrant to consider the subject, and I'm going to consider it under three headings. First, how things can make you vulnerable and available. Second, how relationships can make you vulnerable and available. And third, how stealing from God can make us vulnerable and available. Before I do this, and under each of those points, we're going to look at what this kind of slavery looks like, and we're also going to then ask the question, what do you look like? Before I do this, I need to give you a little background information on the text and on me. I'll start off by giving some background information on myself. You should know this. I am not a financial planner. I do not even play one on television. I run a school, and if you come to me for financial advice after the sermon, I will be kind enough to point you towards someone who is more qualified than I am to answer your questions. I can preach about texts in the Scripture, but I'm not the best person to help you set up your budget. The things I will tell you, I believe, have biblical warrant, and they have the warrant of common sense. Also, I need to just put all this card on the table. I am not the person who is without sin in this matter. There was a story that I heard about C.S. Lewis once, and it went something like this. He stood to give a lecture on temptation and overcoming temptation. At the back of the room, he was met by an old woman who said something like this. "Sir, you must have overcome so much temptation in your life to know so much about temptation." And Lewis, being the witty genius that he was, shot back, "There are other ways to become acquainted with temptation." So note that if you feel like I'm pointing the finger at you, there are four pointing back at me. Also, let's take a look at this text real quick. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to Proverbs 22:7. I'm only preaching on part of the verse, but we'll talk about the context of the whole verse. The borrower is the slave of the lender. The borrower is the slave of the lender. Here are a few notes about this verse. First, I'm going to tell you what this verse doesn't say. I'm going to tell you what it doesn't say because I hear people say that it says what it doesn't say. Many times those people are Christian financial planners, and they might have a case. I'm just telling you that this verse doesn't say some of the things that follow. Number one, this verse does not say you can never take out a loan. Taking out a loan might be a bad idea, but that's not what this verse says. It does not say that you can't have credit cards. It does not say that you should not have a mortgage. It does not say that you should not take any risks in business. There are good... It also, finally, it does not say that there aren't legitimate, righteous reasons at some point that you cannot become a slave. In the ancient world, this happened all the time. The biblical warrant is to avoid slavery if you can. Paul says, in the New Testament, Paul says, if you can buy your freedom, by all means do it. But it doesn't say that there aren't righteous and legitimate reasons for becoming a slave. Okay? That's what it doesn't say. What it does say is something like this, though. And first, I want to give you the context of the whole verse. Look at verse 7 completely. The first part of it says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant of the lender. In our time, there seems to be, and especially lately, at least since the AIG bonuses are being paid out, there seems to be this hatred of the poor for the rich, as if all rich people made their money by some kind of ill-gotten Ponzi scheme. Okay? That's not the biblical attitude toward riches and wealth. The Bible cautions us about making riches our idol, but this is not saying it's terrible that the rich rule over the poor and that the borrower is the servant of the lender. It's just saying that's how life is. Okay? That's how life is. It's not condemning the rich. Okay? The second thing is this, that this verse, taken in its biblical context, I think at least says this. A pattern of unwise borrowing puts one at risk for being vulnerable and available and thus ripe for slavery. What I did as I looked over this verse was try to extend the principle that I see at work here, that this kind of borrowing can happen in many areas of our life. I'm going to only point out three: things, relationships, and stealing from God. The extension can be much greater than that. There's one final point I want to point out, and one final note before I jump into making my points, and that is this. I'm going to challenge you to take a look at your life on a spreadsheet. But I do want to let you know that that spreadsheet, especially in an economic time of crisis like we're in, doesn't tell the whole story. If you are a wife or husband and you go home panicking because your spreadsheet of your budget at the end of this month has a negative number in it, and you say we're being biblically unfaithful, I don't think that's what Scripture is saying. There are times of crisis where, in the short run, you might be a borrower. I'm just pointing out that over the long run, we need to have that pattern of life where we are accumulating that we are accumulating wealth, not accumulating debt. Okay? So now we're going to jump into the three points. First, how things can make you vulnerable and available. And first we're going to look at what does this look like? Well, I would say this. It looks like a consistent borrowing to maintain a lifestyle that is a fantasy. Okay? A consistent borrowing to maintain a lifestyle that is a fantasy. In your household, probably like mine, you do things like a budget. Okay? If you don't do that, I think it's a good idea to do it. Not because you necessarily have to obey it, but it's generally good to know when you're not obeying it. Because not obeying it in your household might have consequences. Okay? Sometimes if you run a big enough company in our country now, it might not have consequences. Okay, but we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But in your household, if you don't obey your budget, it will have consequences if you do it over the long run. Now, at the end of a budget, you usually have this number, and it's usually a number that makes you very happy or very sad or somewhere in the middle. Okay, and that budget says this is the amount of money you will have left over at the end of the year, or this is the amount of debt you will have accumulated by the end of the year. Okay, if you consistently have that number at the end of the year saying we have to accumulate debt just to live year after year after year, that's called living a fantasy. Okay, here's a story. It's a story about Midwestern farming. I never knew how farmers made it when I was growing up, And since I've left the Midwest and come out here to see other farmers who have less equipment, all the people at where I lived in Indiana, they bought tractors from down the road in New Holland here. We're supporting your economy, okay? And these farmers would pile up mountains of debt to buy land and extend that land further and further with this kind of fantastic idea that if you could just farm enough land with enough equipment, somehow, somewhere in the future, you'd make some kind of profit. Most of them never do. Most of them are ground down by debt by the end of their lifetime. They've imbibed a fantasy, and their descendants pay for it. Now, I can't go on past this point without at least referencing what you probably read about in the paper every day, and that is that our government and our population has embraced this kind of fantasy thinking, okay? This year, we're going to rack up, as a government, between $1 and $2 trillion worth of debt. I have a math teacher here, Mr. Dale Siegenthaler. He's a fine math teacher. He did some math concerning the one part of the stimulus package, which basically said this, and you can talk to him afterward to see if he still stands by this calculation. With the one stimulus package of $789 billion, that or close to $1 trillion, that we would have to spend, if you wanted to spend that much money, you would spend $20,000 an hour since the time the pyramids were completed to rack that up. We're going to do that in 1 year. That is living a fantasy. It's borrowing from our children. And today, our government and some of the large corporations that have been mixed together are living in that world of fantasy, making promises that you and your descendants can't afford. Okay? So, we have a lot of embracing this fantasy. What I want to talk about then is, what do you look like? Okay? We said, what does this look like? Now we're going to say, what do you look like? What are your bank statements and your credit card bills and your creditors telling you? Are they telling you you are living a fantasy life? If they are, everything can look good on the outside. We can look at you. You have nice clothes on. You might even have a better car than you should have. Okay, that car, of course, unfortunately, is worth about half of what it was when you bought it on the lot. But you can look great on the outside. But if they're telling you over and over again that you are overdrawn, then you're living a fantasy life. Let's just say it this way. Does your life look covenantal on a spreadsheet? We say we believe in multi-generational Christianity. I will tell you that multi-generational Christianity, in the main, at the end of that yearly spreadsheet, shows a profit. That profit builds up year after year after year after year, and you pass it on to your descendants. Don't hold to the don't talk the talk without being willing to walk the walk. If not, if your number at the end of your family budget every year is negative, if you're digging yourself deeper and deeper into a hole, you're headed for slavery. Okay? So that's how things can enslave us. But things are not the only thing that can enslave us. I also saw a pattern that said relationships can make you vulnerable and available. I'm going to point out two little things, and I'm going to point them out mainly from Dante's Divine Comedy to tell you what this looks like. First is the slavery of lust. We see this at the beginning, the upper part of hell, where the not quite as bad sinners are. Okay, when you get down to the bottom, Satan's at the bottom of hell in Dante's Divine Comedy. So he's up at the top of hell where the not quite as bad sinners are. And he meets Paolo and Francesca. Now, Francesca, let me tell you about Francesca di Rimini. She's one of the most famous characters in the Divine Comedy. She was a lady who was tricked into marrying a very evil man. She thought that she was marrying his handsome brother, Paolo, but she was tricked. And when she shows up to the wedding, she's marrying his evil, wicked brother, Guido. She's tricked into the marriage. So what what happens after that? Well, she and the handsome Paolo fall in love. And, they make excuses about this love. They form what they would call a reading group. Okay? Now, girls, guys, young ladies, young men, be careful. Reading is dangerous. Okay? So what did these two people, one stuck in a marriage she didn't like, one single but in kind of looking for a beautiful young lady, what did they do? Well, they started reading. They started reading great books together. They read about the Arthurian legend. They read about Lancelot and Guinevere. Ah. Okay, and their adultery. Oh. Okay, and as they were reading, one thing led to another. And at the right time during their reading, Guido walked in and killed them both. So Dante finds them in hell being blown around by the wind. And it's interesting what he sees. He sees two lovers. Both of them, they're the only two people in hell that are holding on to each other. There's still some kind of connection between them. But that connection has turned Paolo into a thing rather than a person. Paolo never speaks. He's this little thing that Francesca drags around. She's taken him and made him into an idol and then finally into a thing. Okay? That's the end of lust. But it gets worse than that, not better. As Dante keeps going down lower and lower in hell, he comes to people that have left off thinking of people as people, and they start thinking of them as things. They are traffickers in human flesh. What happens in a situation of lust and what happens in a situation of prostitution might look the same if you just looked at them, but something very different is happening. One person is selling humanity. Okay? We see this in Proverbs 7, if you want to see what using people looks like. In Proverbs 7, when it talks about the wayward, it talks about Dame Folly and the simpleton young man, it talks about her making him into a loaf of bread. Okay? Why would a woman make a man into a loaf of bread? Why would people make people into loaves of bread? What do you do with bread? What did I do with bread last night at dinner? You eat bread, okay? I'll say it straight. People are not things. They are not made to eat. They are not made to devour. Okay? What does this look like in our lives? We've looked at what this kind of slavery looks like. Now we'll look at what it looks like in our lives. And I'm going to take a risk here, and it's a risk in our culture because I have this great fear that I can invent some kind of psychological concept that will be taken as if I meant it seriously, okay? Because as I've watched the papers, I think psychologists in the main today are looking for maladies for people to have. So I'm going to ask this. Do you have RDD? RDD. Relationship Deficit Disorder. Okay? Do you have RDD? You would say, how do I know if I would have RDD? Well, I'm going to tell you. If the relationships in your life were bank accounts, would they all be saying this? Overdrawn. Would your relational creditors be calling you? Well, here's a way to tell. And this is some advice for you younger men who are looking to kind of get into the business world. It comes from a past iteration in my life. And at first it comes with this bit of advice in general. If someone offers you a title, especially if it is a title something like assistant regional manager or assistant to the regional manager, okay? What that generally means is that your boss is going to hand off every terrible problem to you. Okay, so be wary. Be wary. I was once involved in a meeting in another iteration of my life where I was firing a client. Okay, now you heard me right. I was firing a client. Okay, this client, sometimes you fire clients because they don't pay on time, but that wasn't the case with this guy. This guy was hard to deal with. He was so hard to deal with that nobody in the company wanted to deal with him. So here I was, the assistant to the regional manager, or the assistant regional manager. There was a debate about that. And I was sent in. Unfortunately, my boss had other things to do, like count the dust bunnies under his desk or have a conference out of town. So I sat down with this guy and I said, we don't want you as a customer anymore. And he was belligerent. He said, why not? And I said, none of our staff can work with you. They're scared to death of you. And he said, that can't be. I'm a wonderful guy. And I said, I'm not here to argue with you. I'm telling you, I didn't even want to have this meeting, but I'm the guy they sent in here to tell you that we can't work with you anymore. Now, this was a Christian man, professing believer, and he said to me, that can't be the case. That can't be the case because no one has talked to me about it. That can't be the case because no one, I was working in an organization that was known for its Christian faith, and he said, that can't be the case because nobody has followed through and talked to me about it, okay? And I said, well, they haven't because they're all scared to death of you. That's why they haven't talked to you about it. And he said, that can't be true. He said, no one's talked to me. And I said, well, I'm talking to you. And he said, but you're wrong. Aha! Okay. If you find yourself in that pattern, you might have RDD. You might have relationship deficit disorder. I'll just be straight with you. Most people treat... There's only one real treatment for relationship deficit disorder, but most people that I know treat it by drinking a little sip full of pride every day or stubbornness to make you say, I am not going to listen to people who bring their problems to me. That's what they do. They sip it. Okay? I will tell you that it has a bad effect, though. And in the end, if you do that, you will eventually treat it probably with alcohol. Okay? You will treat it with alcohol because the relationships in your life will become so painful that you will experience one of the readings that I asked you to consider after this was Deuteronomy 28, which has that terrible part about the cursing that says your wife will be taken away from you and you'll stand and you'll look for your children. You'll look out into the future for your children and they will avoid you. They will be gone. If you have relationship deficit disorder, you're headed toward that hard slavery. Okay? We've looked at things, we've looked at relationships, and now we're going to look at stealing from God. Okay? Stealing from God can make us vulnerable and available. First, let me tell you what this looks like. It looks like maybe like us. It looks like this. In our setting, we're a group of thinking Reformed Christians. That means, for those of you who are visitors, Reformed is not supposed to be synonymous with arrogant. Okay? It's not. If you look it up in a dictionary, it's not. But sometimes it can come across that way. Especially if you think you got everything figured out. Which, sometimes we act like that. We desire cultural dominion, and we believe that we deserve it. And we think, and we might even announce, that those who happen to have cultural dominion don't deserve it. Here's one question to consider as we walk along this path. Why do unbelievers have cultural dominion now? Is it because God has forgotten us? Is it because our enemies are super smart? Is it because they are super disciplined? No, 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 no. I believe it's this. It's because we don't recognize this one simple principle. We have this infantile desire to have cultural dominion without taking the simple, disciplined, necessary steps to achieve cultural dominion. What's the first step in achieving cultural dominion? I believe it's this. It's tithing. Okay? It's tithing. It's so simple. It's simple as a spreadsheet. Okay? Take the number of your income right here at the end of the year. Say, we're going to live on 90% and we're going to give 10% to the church. If we did that, would we have... I'm not going to call our deacons up here to the front. Okay? But if we did that, as not just as a church, but as a Christian community and as a church in America, how much money would we have? Would we have to worry about all of the social programs that our government foists upon us and takes tax money to have? No. We would have money to meet those needs. Okay, here's the fact of the matter, guys. This is my take on this. We have slavery for one reason. We deserve slavery. We are living in a world of fantasy, expecting God to make our immature desires a reality. Okay, what does this look like in our lives? Well, here's the questions I'll leave you with. Are you cursing the darkness instead of taking up your cross? Okay, I have a real tendency to do that. I see all the problems everybody else has. Are you cursing the darkness instead of taking up the cross? And do you tithe? Do you tithe? Do you just take 10% of your income and just give it to the church? If you did, then I think we would see cultural dominion. Okay, we can become enslaved by things, by relationships, and then finally by stealing from God. But let me give you a real short thing on here's a path home. And I would just say this. It seems to apply more to men, but it probably does because I'm a man and I tend to look at things from that perspective. Here's the path home. You need to learn the joys of manhood and righteous childhood. And they are three things. First is repentance. Second is faith. And third is practice. First, repentance. You need to see the fantasy for what it is. If you have a fantasy life where you're continually bringing yourself and our and we as a community are bringing ourselves into slavery, you need to see it for what it is. It's an infantile desire to conform the world to a lie. And God's not going to bless it. We have to reject that lie by refusing to live beyond our means and by refusing to pretend that we're smarter, wiser, or more holy than we actually are. We need to practice simply being what we are and being it righteously. And then you need to tithe. That's what repentance looks like. The second thing is faith. And we have to train our tastes. I had to think a lot about masculinity and what it should look like in young men. And I'll just tell you this. The chief joy of being a man is this. That you can provide for yourself and you can provide for your family. And then you have enough on your shoulders. You can bear enough weight to provide for others. That's why, young men, you should run forward to open the door for an older lady. You should do that because it's your honor to be a man, to take onto your shoulders that responsibility that men should bear, to take care of their community, to take care of their parents and grandparents. That's joy. It's rejecting the unbiblical, nonsensical fantasy life that claims that we can have dominion and rule without sacrificing the cross. And then finally, repentance, faith, and then finally practice. Practice seeing and being the man. First practice step, come to the table. And know this, Jesus Christ provides, He's the man. Every week, He gives you gifts that you could never have given yourself. He takes care of your needs in ways that you could have never taken care of. Every week, come and respect the man. He's providing. Second thing is this. Go and be like the man. Set your own table. Set it as best you can without going into massive debt. Okay? Set it as best you can and invite somebody over and take care of their needs. Look around you in your community and find needs that you can take care of. And then finally, I would say this. Practice disciplining yourself to meet the needs of others. Have that spreadsheet in the end enter a positive number. Okay. Note, well-beloved congregation, note well, children, that there are two paths that lay before you today. There is no way for you or for us to take both paths. We will take one path or the other. Our culture tells us to follow the path of ease, of self-centeredness, of concerning ourselves only with our own personal needs, our own familial needs, our own needs of our church, and our own personal comfort. Let me just tell you what this path is like. It's full of whining, selfish, fantasy life and eventual slavery. The other path is hard. It means embracing self-sacrificial love, living within our means, loving within covenant bonds, and bleeding our way to dominion. There are two paths. Which one will you take? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you not as a righteous people, but as a sinful people. As we look around our culture, that sin looks like mountains and mountains. We have no idea, Father, how to repent on a culture-wide basis from the folly that we've embraced. Father, I pray that we, with our shoulders, would bear the responsibility of each other. That we, with our backs, would lift the burdens of each other. And that burden lifting would not stop in this congregation, but that it would flow out into this community, and we would see righteousness flow down like a river. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now it is our duty to exercise our Melchizedekian priesthood, and that is to pray for the needs of the church, the needs of the world, and the needs of our own congregation. And since I'm already in the congregation, and it is the congregation praying, I think I'll just stay here and have you join with me. You can kneel if you prefer, or you can stand if you need to, but everyone needs to pray. Let us pray. We are coming to you, O Lord, as living stones, being built up in our spiritual house,